Turn in your Bibles, please, the book of Acts. Tonight we're going to do an exciting trip. It would be easy to continue to teach until midnight tonight just from the verses that are in chapter 13. Chapter 13 of the book of Acts. This is a pivotal passage of Scripture. And in it, God introduces us to all kinds of intervention, all kinds of insights into how he intended the church would function. And that's the passage before us. We have to back up a bit and get a running start on Acts chapter 13. So let's go back into chapter 12. And notice with me, please, in verse 24, Acts 12, 24. Then God's message. God's message. I like that. Luke could have said, then the gospel. He could have said, then the church. He could have said anything. But what he's focusing upon is that we're not dealing in the book of Acts with human philosophy and human ideology, human energy, human brilliance. We're dealing with the sovereign God who created the universe. And it's his message. It's his message. Not mine, not yours, not ours. It's his message. We are ambassadors to share with others what God has said. Then we read, God's message flourished and multiplied. And that's talking about what happened down in Judea and in Jerusalem concerning the events of chapter 12. That's the way that phase ends. And notice the next verse, verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned, that should be from Jerusalem, after they had completed their relief mission, on which, that is, on the return trip, they took John Mark. So we're introduced to a new Bible character, another Bible character. He is actually the author of the Gospel of Mark. Many would hold that Mark was the first of the four Gospels to actually be written down. And the young man who penned that record was John Mark. John Mark's mother, we read over in verse 12. When Peter's out of prison, he realized this, and he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where many had assembled and were praying. So John Mark grew up in a believer's home, and he has connections with one of those five dynamic Marys of the New Testament. And his mother did a great job training him. And he was the one who ultimately will write the first written gospel. That's the traditional understanding of most conservative scholars. I think it's Matthew, personally, but then I'm biased for a number of reasons. But the point is, this young man, John Mark, is going to go through some trouble times. He's going to have some problems in the chapter we're going into. So we're introduced to him as someone who is valued by Saul, who, that's his Hebrew name. Paul is the Greek version of that same name. So Saul Paul and Barnabas, who had come down from the church up in Antioch with a gift, a relief gift for the Jewish, largely Jewish, mostly Jewish Christians who were living down in Judea and in the environs of Jerusalem. And they had come down on this mission and had given this gift to the Jewish people, and had been there when the events of chapter 12 unfold. So we have these three personalities. John Mark, he's going back with Saul and Barnabas back to Antioch. And he will accompany them on this journey and into this experience that's described in chapters 13 and 14. Now, we call these two chapters, we call this Paul's first missionary journey. And while technically that is not correct, it gives us English folks a way to kind of put things in place, okay? Kind of lining things up. We Westerners need this sense of organization and composition, and most of those who are scholars of the Western part of the world, the New World, they would say, this is the first missionary journey. It's not, not. Both Barnabas and Saul have had some ministry experience. But it is the first of three dominant trips that are taken by Paul. The first one he took with this man Barnabas. Now, let's read a bit and see what God does in this church at Antioch. You remember in chapter 11, we were told in verse 19 that the church in Antioch began and burst into energy by certain of the believers who were scattered out from Jerusalem, living there in Antioch, and they began to share the good news of the gospel with Gentiles, with Hellenists. Remember that? And now, when the church of Jerusalem heard about this, they correctly recognized that as Jewish people, they were not prepared to handle this Gentile influx. The Gentiles would present problems and questions and situations the Jews could not identify with. And the Jews would raise issues from their Old Testament lessons and Old Testament history, and the Gentiles would not feel connected to those things. So the church in Jerusalem correctly sent Barnabas up to be what we would call the lead pastor. And the first thing the lead pastor Barnabas does is he goes all the way up to Saul's hometown, gets Saul, brings him down to Antioch. Now, Saul is a conservative Jewish scholar. He's as Jewish as you can get. What an interesting combination. What an interesting combination. Now, Barnabas is Jewish. But if you will look back with me to the first time we meet Barnabas, you'll see something interesting. Turn back to chapter 4, and this is pertinent to what chapter 11 is going to teach us. Chapter 4, we read that the church needs money. There are people in need, and the church needs money. Now look at verse 36, Acts 4, 36. Joseph, a Levite and a Cypriot. What's that mean? A Cypriot by birth. What does that mean? Yeah, he was born in Cyprus. Cyprus is not Israel. Cyprus is not Judea. Cyprus is not Galilee. Cyprus is a Gentile place. So by birth, Joseph, by birth, he's a Cypriot. Cypriot. Now, what does it mean he's a Levite? That means he's a Jew. He was born into the tribe of Levi. And the Levites had a special responsibility under the Old Testament economy to be the teachers, the guardians of the truth, and the teachers to the other 12 tribes. Remember that? When the land was settled under Joshua, the Levites didn't get any land. Remember that? They were scattered throughout the 12 portions that were assigned to Judah and to the other 11, actually 12 of the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. Now, what we're told here in verse 36 is that Joseph is a Levite. That is, he's a Jew by his nature, by his genes, but he is a Cypriot by his birth. Now, why is that important? Well, turn over to chapter 11, verse 19 again. 11:19, and we read that those who had been scattered as a result of persecution started because of Stephen, that's Stephen's martyrdom, made their way as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the message no one's going to know. Verse 20, but there were some of them, Cypriot. That's the same background. So these guys are co-West Virginians. They were born on the island of Cyprus too. But these guys are not Jews. These guys are Gentiles. And what I'm trying to show you is that God anticipated all the experiences in the rest of the book of Acts. He anticipated that. And God prepared people to minister to those special needs of that special group of people that God's going to reach. Barnabas understood these other Cypriotes. The Cypriotes understood fellow Cypriotes who had left Cyprus and were then making their home and living in Antioch. You get the connection? Grab that. Don't let go of that. We hear a lot today in our preaching and teaching about other people groups. There's a lot of emphasis upon breaking down the walls and associating with people from other backgrounds in order to share the gospel, in order to present the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. Now, that's all valid. That's all good and wonderful. But you see what's happening here. God is using a natural transition. He's using people who grew up in the same town, the same island, the same culture. He's using them to reach the people of their culture. The Cypriot men in Antioch didn't need anybody to tell them how Cypriot Gentiles behave. They knew it. They grew up in that same environment. Let me illustrate this way. I grew up in Martinsburg, West Virginia, and my parents were involved in establishing the Grace Brethren Church there. And from the time of its establishment until today, there have been some 12, 13 different pastors. You know what? There were only two of those pastors who ever understood the culture of my hometown. It's a weird place. No, I kid you not. It's a weird place. I would see things and, what's wrong with that? You know, that's the way we are. Hear things, that's the way we are. Guys who were very sincere, very earnest, very, 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 very focused would come to pastor the church in Martinsburg and blow it. Just blow it. Now, let me give you an illustration of that. The first pastor of the church came to Martinsburg and went visiting, and he visited in the home of a lady who was his senior by several years and very, very meticulous in her home. His name was Pastor Myers. M.L. Myers. Pastor Myers walked in and said, "Hi, how are you, Gracie? What you got to eat?" Walked out into her kitchen, opened the refrigerator, picked up a box that she had made, a dish of, what's that stuff you use when you put cabbage and all that? Coleslaw. Picked up a dish of coleslaw, took the loaf, said, "Boy, that smells, did you get a fork?" And you say, that's a weird way for a new pastor. No. That was very natural in the town I grew up. I could get fed in 15 houses and spanked in 16. That's the culture down there. We you know, different people. Now, the other brothers who came to pastor the church since then never understood those things. So there was always a barrier, always a hurdle to get over. Now, remember that lesson, because when you come to chapter 13, verse 1, we're talking now about the church at Antioch, this church that had been established by Cyprian witnesses who were themselves probably Jewish, possibly Jewish, but that didn't matter. And they begin to share the gospel with other people who grew up in their same hometown when they were all back on the island of Cyprus. And it seemed a very natural thing to do. They understood each other. They knew the culture and were very much at home. Now watch. In the local church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, we've met him. Simeon, who's called Niger. Niger, probably perhaps a reference to his background, probably North Africa. Lucius, the Cyrenian, they also were very prominent in the establishment of the church, according to chapter 11 and verse 19. We read that there were some of them in Antioch, Cypriot and Cyrenian men who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Hellenists, proclaiming the good news. So this guy, who's called Lucius, was probably one of the founding fathers of the church. He wouldn't have been trained in theology. He wouldn't have been a skilled theologian, but he was a believer, probably an evangelist, very familiar with the culture, and people could trust him. Oh, that's Lucius. Yeah, he's one of us. So the Gentiles who grew up on the island of Cyprus are comfortable with the gospel because it was given to them by people who also had grown up on the island. So get the point? Get the point? Now watch. Manaen, a close friend of Herod the Tetrarch. Herod was a politician. I don't know what the connection was here, but it suggests very strongly that this close friend of Herod, whose name is Manaen, this close friend was comfortable with other Gentiles. Herod is not a Jew. My point is that this pastoral staff, Saul, this pastoral staff of five prophets and teachers were culturally comfortable with a Gentile congregation. You see that?
Yeah, I think I know what you're talking about.
I understand.
You do?
Yes.
I do too. Listen, you're part of a culture. You're part of a group of people who share the same heritage background. People often ask about what in the world happened here at Columbus, in the years of explosive growth. You know what the secret was? Most of us had West Virginia or Southern roots. When I told a story that sounded dumber than a third ear on an elephant, people would sit there and say, yeah, that, doggone it, that was funny. They get it. Why? Because we have a lot of three-eared elephants in West Virginia. We know what we're talking about. And people that come from Kentucky, people that come from Tennessee, people that come from those other areas in Appalachia, they understand that. They understood that. So there was natural cultural heritage. One time I sat down and thought through the leadership of our church, and it was apparent to me that over 70% of the leaders of the church, the early church here in Columbus, the Grace Brethren Church, about 70% of those people had Southern roots. We were culturally comfortable. What I want you to see is that the church in Antioch didn't go back to Jerusalem to find some well-educated Levite who was schooled in temple worship and sacrifices. They developed a leadership of people who were their kind of people. And boy, did God ever bless that. Now notice what happens. God steps in and takes two of the five leading leaders in this growing church there in Antioch. Takes two of the five and sends them on a special work. That means suddenly the pastoral leadership is halved. Well, almost. Now, what that tells us is that these folks took their task seriously. They were not playing games at the church. They were learning what the scriptures teach. And they were taking what the scriptures teach and teaching it to the people and learning to model it before the people. That's why the believers at Antioch were first called Christians in Antioch. I like that. Notice the next verse. As they were ministering to the Lord and fasting. Now, let me rough that up a bit. They really weren't ministering to the congregation. It doesn't say while they were going about their ministerial duties for the congregation. It says they were ministering to the Lord. Their central focus as a five-fold pastoral team was what will please the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we'll pursue. They were ministering to the Lord, and then the second verb is fasting. I won't ask how many of you have fasted this last year or fasted in the last 5 years or even have you ever fasted in your life? I'm not asking that, but you can think that question. These guys were serious. They took their ministry opportunity and their relationship with the congregation and the community around them, they took it extremely seriously. They were fasting. That means you're giving up stuff that's not sinful, not wrong, but it's not necessary. And you're giving up something that's not necessary to pursue something that's absolutely essential. What is that? To walk in the fear of the Lord. When's the last time you deliberately gave up a meal and took that 25 minutes and just devoted your heart, your mind to reading God's Word? It's the last time you took noon and devoted your whole energy and concentrated on somebody who's lost that you know needs Jesus. Spent the time in prayer. Now, this is not a trip I'm putting you on. What I'm trying to show you is that this church in Antioch wasn't little league. It was led by a group of five who took their calling from God seriously. And they took their orders from God seriously. Reminds you back there when the deacons were first called, you remember? And the apostles said, hey, we can't give up the ministry of the word and the ministry of prayer to wait on tables. Remember that? We all applaud and say, that's right, that's good. You guys stay with the real stuff. That's your job. These folks, none of them are the 12. John isn't among them. Andrew isn't among them. Peter isn't named among them. These are fresh converts to the gospel of Jesus Christ in a Gentile town, all of the witnesses coming from a common Gentile homeland and culture. Look what God says. As they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me. For who? For me. The Holy Spirit. You set apart, that means you release them from every responsibility they have, and you devote them to me, the Holy Spirit. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have called them to do. Isn't that right, English major, to do? You don't end that sentence with a preposition. To what? To do. Now let that sink in. These two men, Saul and Barnabas, had a different assignment than just remaining in that local church. Look back at chapter 8 for just a brief moment. Chapter 8. You'll remember this is where Saul meets the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Remember that? Chapter 9, I'm sorry, I missed it by one. Chapter 9. Saul met Jesus, was struck blind. And you read that Jesus goes and talks to one of his servants, a man by the name of Ananias, verse 10, chapter 9. The Lord said, Ananias, he said, here am I. Get up and go to the street called Straight, the Lord said to him, to the house of Judas. Ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, since he is praying there. Now, in a vision, Saul has seen a man named Ananias coming in, placing his hands on him so that he may regain his sight. Ananias pushes back. Lord, that's not a good suggestion. Verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for this man, Saul, that's who he's talking about, this man, Saul, who had been on his way to Damascus and synagogues to arrest all the Christians there and take them back to Jerusalem and put them in jail. This man, Saul, who was the organizing leader of the persecution that had led the scattering of the Christian church from Jerusalem to the Gentile cities around them. This man, Saul, is my chosen instrument to carry my name before Gentiles, kings, and the sons of Israel. I will surely show him how much he must suffer for my name.
Whoa.
Recently had the opportunity to stand here in the pulpit and share with you all, those of you for whom grace is Sunday home. And I stood looking out and wondering how many people are sitting in the pews here today have the call of God upon their hearts. He actually has prepared you and anticipated your coming to know him as Lord and Savior because he has a work. And you're the instrument he's going to use to do that. Who would have ever thunk it? Saul, the chief persecutor of the church, is introduced to Ananias up there in New Land, up there after he had come to know Jesus. He's introduced to that brother as a chosen instrument of God. I wonder if Saul knew that. What do you think? I mean, when Ananias went in, Paul knew his name because he had already seen in a vision, and Ananias expected him to lay his hands on him, and he did, and the scales fell off, and Saul got his sight back, so he knows that Ananias is the authentic, real thing. You think Ananias said, you know, Saul, God has a global ministry for you. Nobody else can fulfill it. 2,000 years from now, Saul, pastors will actually think that you are the 12th of the 12 disciples, the one who replaces Judas. Well, here we are some years later in Antioch, and here's those two buddies, Saul, impetuous, fiery-tongued, courageous, bold, about getting himself killed twice before he escaped up to his hometown, and his friend Barnabas, who had been the one put the arm around Saul and say, hey, Peter, come over here, I want you to meet this guy. Come here, John, come here. Andrew, come here. I want you to meet this guy. It was through Barnabas' intervention that Saul got to run with the 11. Now, to whom did the Spirit of God give this message? We are led to believe that the Spirit of God spoke to those five pastoral staff. See that connection? Verse 1, it tells us that in Antioch, there are these five guys who are committed flat out to the ministry, that their ministry is effective, the gospel is being spread, the saints are growing in faith, they have given generosity to the Jews. They're doing everything right, and they're growing leaps and bounds. And the Spirit of God says to them, as they're ministering to the Spirit of God and as they're fasting, look, two of you, I've got a job for you. So the rest of you, the other three, you set them apart. That doesn't mean isolate. It means surrender them. The toughest and most critical task of any local church is not to grow numerically. It's to develop leaders for the church to go elsewhere and do it again. Then, verse 3, after these had fasted and prayed, the three of them laid their hands on them and sent them off. That means they picked up the tab for their support. Look over in chapter 14, and notice with me, please, chapter 14, verse 26. This is at the end of what happens in chapters 13 and 14. The end of chapter 13 and 14. We read, from there they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been entrusted, set apart, entrusted, where they had been entrusted to the grace of God for the work they had completed. After they arrived back in Antioch and gathered the church together, they reported everything God had done with them, that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Bingo. That's the new assignment. The new assignment is to go out into the millions of Gentiles who don't have the law, know nothing about Sinai, who don't know Moses from the emperor's horse, never heard of Daniel, know nothing about the Ten Commandments, let alone the, 633 or some odd commands that are to govern the life and habits of the Jewish people. Know nothing about the temple, about the sacrifice. I mean, they don't know nothing about none of that. Sorry. My English professor is sitting out here tonight. But you'll remember that. They know only one thing. God has called them, and they are to go to the Gentiles. The Spirit of God has called them, equipped them, prepared them to go to the Gentiles. Now, I'd like to be able to stand here and say, you know what, it was a blissful thing. I mean, it was like a three-week cruise on the Caribbean. But I'd be lying through my teeth, and you know that. I'd like to say tonight that, you know what, they went out and man, Gentiles were ready to respond, and their Jewish countrymen out there in those lands were supporting them with all the vigor they could. And you say, nah, that's not the way the story goes, Jim. And you're right. You're right. I'd also like to say that the journey went well for all three of them. That wouldn't be true either. Notice what happens. Verse 4, being sent out by the Holy Spirit. Being sent out by the Holy Spirit. Not by the congregation, not by the elders, not by the prophets and teachers. Having been sent out by the Holy Spirit. You know, I knew many of the pioneer missionaries to the Central African Republic as a kid growing up. I knew most of them. They'd been in our home and enjoyed fried chicken and mashed potatoes and gravy and all that good stuff. Mom and Dad would fry for our special guests and listen to them talk. Been to camp, sat around the campfire and hear their stories. And the one thing that was singular about every one of them was an unmitigating confidence that I am in Africa because God has taken me to Africa. And they would tell stories about what that meant. In our congregation in Iowa, Dallas Center, a lady who never married was living there in retirement with her brother, who was a lawyer. And he'd go to her house for tea. She said, gracious, gracious senior citizen. And I remember sitting on the edge of the sofa one day as she told us about the night that there was a massive rise of voodoo and all that kind of stuff. And the Africans turned against the white missionaries. And they came up and they surrounded her hut. Fire in one hand, death in the other. She was aware that there was nothing she could do. She was in the hut by herself. And she wondered why she was untouched. About a week later, she was at the market, and one of the Africans came to her and said, Miss Emmert, who were those guards you had at your house? Guards? Yeah, guards. Guards in white, shining clothes. guards and white shining clothes. Wow, yeah, yeah. And he said that when the warriors came up to do her in, these guards appeared. And the native warriors did the smart thing. They left her. And they never threatened her again. Now, who were those white guards in shining armor? Angels. You better believe it. Why? Because Miss Emmert was there not to further the education of the African, although that might be a byproduct, but she was there, called of God, to go and share the gospel of Jesus, teach them how to read and to write, and to help translate a Bible, a New Testament, into their language, and then teach them how to read it. That was her assignment. And angels protected her. She was sent by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit never failed to show up when she was threatened. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they came down the coast, got on the ship, and sailed over to Cyprus. To Cyprus. How interesting. How interesting. This is back home week for Barnabas. He's going back to where he was born and raised. Back to the people who he's one of. Amazing. Arriving there, they proclaimed God's message in the Jewish synagogues. They also had John as their minister. I want to complete John, and then I'm done. We read that when they had gone through the whole land as far as Paphos, they came across a sorcerer, a Jewish, mark that, not all Jews are believers. They came upon a Jewish sorcerer, a false prophet named Bar Jesus. He had great influence on the proconsul, that's the boss, that's the political guy. The political guy summons Paul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Saul, and desired to hear God's message. But this Elymas, the sorcerer, Elymas is how his name is translated, and the word Elymas, I think, means deceiver, pretty much what it means. He's on the wrong side. Well, this sorcerer opposed Barnabas and Saul, and tried to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Now watch. Then Saul also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, stared straight at the sorcerer and said, "You son of the devil, full of all deceit and all fraud, enemy of all righteousness, won't you ever stop perverting the straight paths of the Lord? Now look, the Lord's hand is against you. You're going to be blind and will not see the sun for a time." Suddenly a mist and darkness fell on him, and he went about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul, seeing what had happened, believed and was astonished at the teaching about the Lord. Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos, came to Perga and Pamphylia. John Mark, however, left them and went back to Jerusalem. Why? That's the only evidence we have, but later you know there's going to be a falling out between Paul and Barnabas over whether to take John Mark on the next missionary journey, and God works in that too, as we'll see. Here's my theory. This is the first time in Scripture that Saul is addressed by his Gentile version, Saul, Paul. Now the same thing just happened with the sorcerer. He called himself Bar-Jesus, and his real name was Elymas. Same thing. They both mean son of the devil. Now, Saul was the name that Saul would use when he's surrounded by Jews. Paul was the name his Gentile neighbors would have called him as a kid growing up. But the Scripture so far has consistently called him Saul, 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 Saul. Why? Because the emphasis so far has been upon Saul's relationship with the Jewish people. And it's going to continue to be that. Now watch. When this evil person seemed to be thwarting the ministry of the gospel, Paul, in his boldness, did what Barnabas, in his gentleness, would have been very reluctant to do. Saul grabbed him by the throat verbally and said, "You son of the devil, I pronounce judgment upon you." Not unlike the judgment that Paul himself had experienced on the road to Damascus, right? You know what I think? I think John Mark said, "Wait a minute, that's my uncle. He's supposed to be the leader. Barnabas is my uncle, and he's the one that invited me. And what are you doing, Paul? You're usurping the place of authority. You're usurping leadership." And John Mark was correct in that from that moment on, Paul increases, Barnabas decreases. That's God's providence. But I think that was more than what young John Mark could handle. That's my theory. And it reminds me, Jim Custer, that I need to keep check on my cultural and family origins and not permit misunderstanding in those areas disturb or distort or detour God's larger work for my life. John Mark never got over that. And the Bible tells us that when the second missionary journey team formed, Paul and Barnabas broke up, and Barnabas took John Mark and went over to where? Cyprus. 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 Where Barnabas could gently and graciously nourish the talent and potential of this young man, John Mark. And then Paul, in one of his last letters, writes, "Bring Mark with you. He is profitable for the ministry." I should say so. He authored the first gospel. Father, our ways are not your ways. Our thoughts are not your thoughts, and your thoughts are not our thoughts. And in this passage so far, we've seen you absolutely turn the world on its ear as far as the first century Christian movement was concerned. You have taken a zealous Jewish convert, transformed his heart, his mind, his soul, and you're shaping him to become the leader, the spokesman, the chief source of insight concerning the doctrine of the church, both in its present ministry and its future prophetic experience. And you're shaping him to become a powerful, powerful evangelist among the Gentiles. Remind us that your ways are not our ways. And there are times when you choose a Saul, who really is a Paul, in his final role, in his chief role, and you give him authority and give her authority to do ministry, and if we're not careful, we'll be jealous. If we're not cautious, we'll void our own calling, our own ministry for you, out of anger, jealousy, or bitterness about the success of someone we may not like, or out of some situation, some incident, some happening that doesn't play out the way we think it should, some decision that's made and we don't like it. And if we're not careful, we'll leave the ministry and go back to Jerusalem and pout, like John Mark did. Perhaps no place else in the Word, Father, does the character of Barnabas shine as in this moment, when you changed it from Barnabas and the team to Paul, the chief spokesman and the target for the resistance of the Jewish people We read in just a few verses that they're going to stone Paul. They're going to drag him outside the city and leave him there thinking that he's dead. They won't harm Barnabas, but they cannot stand Saul Paul. And those who do this dastardly trick are the Jews. Jews who are jealous about the gospel, who are angry and resentful of who Jesus claimed to be and proved himself to be, and who become bitter with jealousy over the reception of the gospel with all of its implications to the Gentile, the undeserving, unwashed Gentiles. Oh God, teach us to guard our spirits. Now, Lord, I know that every person in this room tonight, including me, the speaker, has the incredible privilege of knowing you personally, and that you know each of us personally, and you have marked all of us for tasks, for ministries, for service, for things that have eternity in them. Help us to not be satisfied with trifling with temporal things, focusing on stuff that really doesn't matter. Help us to do what these folks did, to give our lives to you, to seek to minister to you and for you, to those around us, and being serious enough about that that we actually take time to fast and to pray that we might be effective. Thank you for the things we're going to learn in these next two chapters. Thank you for introducing us to this marvelous church at Antioch. Remind us that this became now the new center, the hub, the sending point for the church on earth for the next several years. You honor those who honor you, and you bless those who are obedient to you. May that be our legacy, may that be our desire, may that be our experience. Now, direct us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.